Love matters. Love mattered in the first century when the Apostle Paul was writing to the first century church in the city of Corinth. And love matters just as much today, doesn't it, in the 21st century church. When Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse number 4, he says that love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Ralph Martin said concerning these verses that as we bring these verses together, we have a coherent profile of the trouble at Corinth. And maybe that's exactly the point. Patience and kindness seems to have been in short supply. Evidence of jealousy, arrogance, and selfishness could be seen easily by looking at their attitudes and their behaviors toward one another. And we've already looked at the five negative descriptions of love in this passage. It's time to move on to number 6. Love is not provoked. May God bless us to understand that particular aspect of love this morning. Love is not provoked. In other words, as we look at these passages, these negative traits really ought to be looked at as things that are not compatible with the practice of agape love. Things that are not compatible with what Paul described as the still more excellent way that he was about to show them, as mentioned in the last verse of chapter 12. Let's face it. We live today in an angry, hostile world. Would you agree? Would you disagree? I think we could see that. Fuses, and I don't mean the kind that are in an electrical box, but fuses are shorter than ever before. We get angry at most anything or most anybody. We might see a post online and just fire off a reply without thinking about it or considering the consequence. We watch a football game and the team doesn't perform the way we think they ought to perform, and so we shout, "Fire the coach! Get rid of him, poor guy." Like revolving doors, it goes round and around. It's evident in the way that we drive sometimes. You ever notice that? Sometimes I'm the one that's provoked, and sometimes I'm the one who did the provoking. But man, that horn, beep, beep, you know. And I go, "What? What did I do?" People get provoked. Anger destroys our health. It does. It ruins our relationships with other people. And when turned inward, anger becomes depression. Our world is like a pressure cooker, all steamed up and ready to pop off. I mean, ready to blow off. And so that's the world in which we live. And so in many ways, the church at Corinth might be described as an angry church. They were fighting with each other about position. They were taking one another to court about differences that they had. They were competing with one another in the use of their spiritual gifts in the worship service. They were angry at one another. And so what could be more relevant than for the Apostle Paul to describe to them what biblical love is all about? And specifically, when he says love is not provoked. So what is provocation? It might be helpful to compare translations for a minute. Where the New American Standard Bible says love is not provoked, the English Standard Version says love is not irritable. Both the King James and the New International Version insert the word easily into the text. King James says, love is not easily provoked. New International says that love is not easily angered. And we'll talk about that word easily a little later in our lesson. But what does it mean to be provoked? Hey, look at the original words. It's going to be helpful, I think, in this regard. The verb for provoked is a word, paroxeno. It's an old, old word that's very rare. It's only used twice in the entire New Testament, and originally meant to sharpen. That's kind of an interesting thing to learn. A.T. Robertson translates the word sharpness of spirit. But the word came to be used in a figurative way to talk about being provoked, being stirred up, being incited. Art and Gingrich, in their volume, describes it as to cause a state of inward arousal. Provoked, it's a strong word here. But here it's a passive, which means that when love is not provoked, there's an outside force working to do what? To provoke us. To provoke us to what? Anger. Generally, that's what we would say. Love is not provoked to anger. But the word is also used in a positive sense. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, this verb is used. If you remember, Paul and his missionary partners were traveling along through Thessalonica and then down to Berea. Both places they were persecuted. And finally, they took Paul and they, my own opinion, this is not necessarily the case, they put him in Athens to stash him away for a while to keep him safe. It seems like that's what they were doing, to keep him safe until his missionary partners could arise. But the Bible says there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. Paul was provoked about what was going on. We might call that righteous indignation, but whatever it was, Paul was stirred up inside and began preaching to the people at Athens the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was in a state of inward arousal, and that's a positive use of the word. But there's a noun form of the same word, pronounced just a little differently, paroxysmos. And it's only used twice in the New Testament also. And we find it in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. You might remember that Paul and Barnabas were the missionary partners on the first journey. John Mark attended with them. He left and went home. When they got ready for the second missionary journey, the text says there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Every major translation that I looked at uses the expression sharp, sharp difference. And that would go back to the word's meaning of being to sharpen. Paul and Barnabas had a set to about this. They were in disagreement. It was a sharp disagreement that they had, but they worked through it. They went different ways. Barnabas took John Mark with him. Paul took Silas with him. And now you had two missionary teams accomplishing their work. But that noun is also used a second time in a positive sense. And I'm sure you're aware of this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. We'll begin reading in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word is stimulate. ESV has stirred up. King James has provoke. It's the same exact word. And the question arises then in my mind is this. Do we allow ourselves to be provoked to anger, but refuse to allow ourselves to be provoked to love and good works? Same word. We need to be provoked, not to anger, but to love and good works. Know this, propagation is inevitable. It's going to happen. Satan is going to see to it. We will all feel that flush of anger in the face of provocation. Why do you think there's a penalty for taunting in the NFL? Provocation. It goes all the way back to Mark Gastineau, remember of the Jets? If you remember this, you're old. And how he used to, as a defensive end, used to just clobber the quarterback. In the days when you could hit people hard. In the days when the defense people tried to take the offensive people out of the game, and many times did. He would hit the quarterback, knock him down, sack the guy, and jump up and dance all over the field and provoke. He was taunting. And so they passed the law. It's still a good rule today to prevent additional violence. Why do you think husbands and wives should establish rules, safeguards against hitting below the belt when their discussions get a little bit heated? Provocation. You don't have a good argument, hit below the belt. That's not a good way to do it. Why do you think children need to pay attention when they hear their mother, like I did sometimes, say, "I'm on my last nerve"? What does that mean? You better watch it. You better be careful. Provocation. But like we said earlier, not all provocation is negative. When we're provoked, we might quickly jump to the idea of righteous indignation. We might even cite Ephesians 4:26. Remember, it says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give the devil an opportunity." And we might also think about the Lord in John chapter 2 and how he fashioned a whip out of cords and upset the money changers' tables and drove them out of the temple. "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." He felt righteous indignation. And so we might automatically then say, well, that's where I'm at. When I get angry, that's what I have. It's righteous indignation. It may be, it may not be, actually. Add to that the fact that in the Old Testament, we often read about the Lord being provoked to anger by the sins of the people. You remember reading anything about that? Well, the Old Testament was not written in the Greek language, but it was translated into that language in the Septuagint. And would it surprise you to know that when they came to the word provoked, they used the same word in that translation as we have been using this morning, provoked. The Lord is provoked many times in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, this is a second generation that left Egypt being delivered from their captivity. The first generation perished in the wilderness. And as Moses is talking to this new generation, he says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you left the land of Egypt until the day you arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you." Now Moses was the intercessor and the mediator on that case, but the Lord was provoked to wrath. Now in Deuteronomy 32, this would be near the time when Moses was completing his earthly ministry, as you might call it. And he's addressing the people again. And he says, "But Jeshurun," that's another name for Israel, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he," that's Israel, "forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger." This is one of many verses in the Old Testament that talk about the Lord being provoked. I think it's important to add a word of caution here. God may be provoked to anger. And there are times when we are commanded to be angry. Ephesians 4:26. But don't forget the fact that we are not like God. His anger is perfect and expresses His perfect justice. Our anger is easily sidetracked in a downward direction. And I think that's why "yet do not sin" is added to "be angry." God knows that an abiding state of anger is filled with peril in our case. Don't live your life in a constant sense of anger. Even if the world around us is polluted with sin and injustices, you cannot be angry all the time. Be angry, yet do not sin. Keep in mind that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James chapter 1, verse 20. Now, as mentioned earlier, some translations insert the word "easily" into the text. And sometimes you have to do that to have a verse make sense. But remember, that's not inspired. That's an addition to the verse. I want to talk about that for a moment. Love is not easily provoked, King James Version. Love is not easily angered, New International Version. I'm not dogmatic about this in any way. But think about the moment and see if these words fit in. Or if they do fit in, consider some boundaries in our interpretation of that phrase. All of these negative statements are absolutes. Listen, love is not jealous. Not even a little bit. Love does not brag. Absolute. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. But somehow when we get to our love is not easily provoked. And I'm just wondering out loud, you can put this in back in the hum box, like Brother Lloyd Mitchell said, think about it a little bit. Why do we add the word "easily"? What do you think an arrogant, self-willed, braggadocious person is going to do with the word "easily"? I'll tell you what they're going to do with it. It's a matter of perspective. I wasn't easily angered, but when I get angry, I get angry. But it's not easily, so it's okay. Be careful. It gives a loophole if you're not thinking about it. Easily angered. You know, on the one hand, be easily angered. But on the other hand, you don't want to use that as a excuse to get angry either. So think about it a little bit there. Who authorized the King James translation of the Bible? Something to put in your hum box. Was it not King James? Yeah, it was. And did he ever influence the translators to translate in a way that would be according to his opinion? There are a couple of examples. One would be the example of the word "baptize." If translated, baptizo would be immerse, to dip, to plunge. It was not translated, it was transliterated, which means they gave the English letter that corresponded with the Greek letter and made a new word, baptism. If they had translated it, it would be immerse, to dip, plunge, or immerse. Why did they do that? Because King James authorized the translation, and it's a good translation. But in authorizing the translation, they realized that King James didn't practice immersion. The Church of England, of which he was a part, did not practice that. And so they made a new word rather than to receive the wrath of the king in that particular case. Here's another thought that I've read in several different places, and it may or may not be appropriate, but this is what people have said. When it came to this passage about love is not easily provoked, or love is not provoked, King James was well known as a hot-tempered, hot-headed man. So if you put "easily" in there, it provides a way of escape. You know, love is not provoked. Well, he's provoked, but not easily. Not easily, so it's still all right. Whether that's a factor or not, I do not know. But whatever it is, don't use that word easily to soften the idea. Love is not provoked. That brings us to the third point. That is this. Love is actually the solution to the problem of provocation. Love is not provoked. Brings us back to verse 4. Love is patient. Love is patient. And when it's patient, it's not provoked. Have you ever noticed the animal kingdom? I like these little videos, especially of the puppies. They're usually the yellow labs or retriever or something, and the way these animals relate to each other, I just love it. You have a puppy there with a full grown adult lab, and the puppy is just feeling its oats and just nipping and biting at that dog, and the dog is just sitting there kind of ignoring it. He might move his paw over and push him away or something, but they just take it. You know, they're not easily provoked. And we're kind of like that with our own children, aren't we? We don't get provoked that easily with our children. Sometimes we'll reach a limit, we'll say, that's enough, you know. But generally speaking, just because our children make mistakes, we're not provoked with them on that basis alone. Our love is not provoked. Love overcomes provocation. Look at the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 8. You'll see that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Down to verse 10, he goes on to say, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Love overcomes the provocation. The provocation was our sins. Provocation, we were God's enemies. But love overcame that. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with him in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. And so in the body of Christ, as we learn from these examples, we know that we need to practice forbearance and love toward one another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. The question then is, what causes anger? And there's many ways we could describe that, but among those things which cause anger would include what? Frustration, resentment, jealousy, pain, emotional or physical pain. These give rise to anger, along with a number of other things. But love doesn't allow those feelings to remain in our heart. Love causes us to want to deal with things as Christ dealt with things. When someone offends us, to go to that person. When we've offended someone, we go to that person. But in that way, love works these things out and allows them to be resolved. One writer said, love alone can overcome the real or fancied aggravations that a person feels in life. Sometimes our aggravations, some things that give way to anger, are not necessarily real, but imagine. But even then, love helps us to overcome those. Just remember how much we have been forgiven, how much we have been loved, and that will help us to go a long ways in practicing forbearance in love. Think about Matthew 18 and the unmerciful servant, how he was forgiven of such a vast amount of debt, and went out and having been forgiven, went out and grabbed him by the throat and threatened to throw him in prison. He didn't forgive his debt, even though he had been forgiven so much. And so that lesson applies to us. A church filled with short fuses among its members will not project the message of love the world needs to hear and see today. We need to control our anger, or our anger will control us. Jesus set the example of love in the face of provocation. I cite for you a general statement made by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 21, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And usually we stop right there. We're following his steps. What is he talking about? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. There's Jesus, the example of love in the face of provocation. Do you remember when a crowd of people carrying swords and clubs accompanied the chief priests, scribes, and elders into the garden of Gethsemane and laid hands on Jesus and seized him in the middle of the night while they were engaged in prayer? Is that a source of provocation? Do you remember when Jesus was led away to the courtyard of the high priest and stood before the Sanhedrin council, who had gathered in order to seek charges against him and find a cause by which they might put him to death? They were looking to make up an accusation. Provocation? And not finding any legitimate grounds for making an accusation, do you remember how they paraded before him false witnesses? And that after these false witnesses proved ineffective, the high priest himself turned to Jesus and asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" You ever hear of the idea of self-incrimination? He was asking him to tell on himself, and Jesus could not deny his own identity, but said, "Yes, you are right. I am the Son of God." And then to be subsequently charged with blasphemy and sentenced to death, handed over to the officers, who began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Provocation? There was a problem. Though they had sentenced him to death, the Jews had no power to execute anyone. The Romans had that power alone. And so they had to bring him before the Romans. Otherwise, Jesus would have been stoned to death, not crucified. So early in the morning, they bound up Jesus, led him away to Pilate, the Roman governor. The charge, not blasphemy. The Romans could care less about blasphemy. The charge had been changed somewhat. He claims to be the king of the Jews. And so the charge is insurrection. And Pilate questioned Jesus at length, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "No, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." So neither Pilate nor Herod could find any grounds upon which to sentence Christ to be crucified. But Pilate was between a rock and a hard place, and wishing to silence the crowd, to appease the crowd, he finally released Barabbas to the people and handed Jesus over to be scourged and then to be crucified. And the soldiers took Jesus into that palace, the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple, and they were twisting a crown of thorns and putting it on his head and began to proclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put on his garments and led him away to be crucified. You think there was any provocation in any of the things that they did? And there at the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, people passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he's the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Provocation? So much provocation But what do you suppose are the most remembered words of Jesus from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Love is not provoked. Jesus, as the prophet described him, was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. This is how Jesus handled provocation. And that's why Peter said he is our example that we should follow in his steps. Somehow we think that when we treat people with kindness and respect, we expect that they will reciprocate in kind, don't we? And if they don't, we're ready to give them a knuckle sandwich. Like Charlie Brown, you know, that kind of thing. Should we really be surprised when they don't? When we face provocation for the cause of Christ, remember the words of our Lord, who said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 15, verse 20. But love is not provoked. And I think that means that instead of returning evil for evil, we return good for evil. Romans 12, 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Love is not provoked. What a challenge for us today to think about that as we consider the idea of love, to really get down to the nitty-gritty of what it means and understand that it does not respond to provocation in that way, the way the world does, but in the way Christ did in his life. If you have need for our prayers, if you have need to obey this Jesus who loved you so much, by obeying the gospel of Christ, turning away from sin and being buried with him in baptism, this morning we offer you that invitation if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.